do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 4. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have to be together and hear His Word. Always remember, approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness, with reverence and concentration. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and Your grace. We thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate this season. And the fact that He would be a man like us and provide for us our salvation by means of His death is just beyond words. But we are thankful, Father, for all that You have done through Him for us. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning Your Word that we'll study. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I think now's the safest time to talk about the letters that we sent out, which was the letter of Ephesians. And the reason I mention it is because I just got, and their Christmas card is in the back, our little group. It's Ron and Ruth Sasenko who listened to us in Bavaria, Germany, and they send us a card or a note a few times a year, and they got their letter, and I didn't want to say anything about them until I was sure everybody had them, and then I think I just kind of forgot. But there were a number of people were like, I don't know, Paul, because of the post address or the return address was Paul in Rome and in the maritime prison. There was one person who thought his friend Paul was actually, he had a friend Paul who has a history of a criminal past and was like, oh, no, he's in jail again. And so this letter is from Ron in Germany. I just got it today. He says, Dear Joe, as we were leaving the house to go to the hospital for a surgical procedure, the postman stopped with a letter from Paul in Rome. I thought it was a little strange. I didn't know a Paul in Rome, not having time to open the letter because we had to get to the hospital. After I was signed in, I had about 20 minutes before I would be called for the operation, and I started to read this brilliant letter. I got to the end of the first page and was called. He said, I went into the operation the calmest I have ever been. It was really neat. The reason why we did that is because, I was reading Ephesians some months ago and trying to force myself to read it as it were a letter to me. And one of the things I realized that I had to do to do that was to take all the verses out. The chapter headings, you know, everything you see in your Bible, the organization of it, which is you know, has its purpose. But for me to read it as I wanted to read it, as if Paul had sent me personally a letter, I had to take all the verses out. And then I printed it on paper and instead of reading it on my computer. And then I was able to do it. And I thought to myself, well, you know, everybody should have this opportunity, and so anyway, it's a great, great thing. the subject we're on now is in Ephesians 3. The thing that we pull out from Ephesians 3 is that Paul says that he's the least of the saints. We've compared this with the apostles, you know, Paul's attitude of being the least of the saints with the apostles who were at the Last Supper, arguing amongst themselves about who's the greatest. And so they're the two opposite sides of the spectrum. And so this highlights man's terrible blight that he has with pride. Pride is essentially, no one's proud because they're good looking. They're proud because they're better looking. No one's proud because they're rich. They're proud because they're richer. So pride is essentially competitive. And it's something to know because by our existence of having a sin nature and being sinners, this is a very real danger for all of us. And it constantly is. We never get old enough that pride is, you know, no longer an issue or no longer a danger. It's always a clear and present danger. So pride is essentially competitive, only finding pleasure in having more than the next guy. It's competitive by nature. It gets no pleasure out of having something. It gets pleasure out of having more. So we say that people are proud of being rich, clever, or good-looking, but they are not. They're proud of being richer, cleverer, or better-looking than others. Pride also has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. In fact, in other vices can bring people together. Sin can bring people together. Pride never does. Pride is always at enmity. There can be fellowship amongst drunken people. As drunkenness is a sin, there can be a fellowship among them. Unchaste people, they find a commonality amongst themselves, and they'll have fellowship, jokes, friendships. But with pride is always enmity, because it is competitive. Right? And so if people are competitive, they don't get together to be competitive. They just want to beat one another and to be the best. And so when Christ comes into this world, he comes and he crushes pride. And this is by virtue of who he is, that he would be a man, that God would be a man. Why did he have to become a man? And he's got to establish a kingdom. And that kingdom is, as he says very clearly in the epistles, say, not of this world. And that means none of us are qualified for it. The kingdom's not of this world. He's not of this world. He's born of a virgin. He is not a typical man. And he has to die for us. And he dies completely for us. There's nothing that we can add to that. He didn't do part of the work and ask us to do even a little. He had to do it all. And that means that that none of us are qualified for life. So we're not qualified for his kingdom, not anybody. And we're not qualified for life. And he has to die for everybody. There aren't like a few where you can say, well, yeah, those are the good ones. We'll highlight those and I'll ask them to come into my kingdom and to be my leaders. It's exactly what the disciples think about themselves. Who's going to be the leader here? And what they don't understand is none of them are qualified for God's kingdom. Excuse me. That's why we're in Matthew 4. Excuse me. For those who try and hold on to their pride, it'll only slip away, and they will get old and cranky and miserable. And it just will get worse and worse. And we know people like this. We know it can happen to us. So Christ came into the world with a life that is the light of men. And none of us, the best of us, ever imagined that such a life existed. Like a great life, you can, you know, read of, and people admire other people, people in history who seem to have great lives that people want to emulate, that they want to be like. And no one, it had not entered into anyone's mind that such a life that Christ brought into the world actually existed. And yet, in the opening of John's gospel, it is the life that is the light of the world. There's no other life. And so as we've been saying lately, that God only will empower us on that life if we try to come up with some amalgamation of Christ's life and my life, his will and my will, something that I've created. God will not empower me on that path. And I'll find myself, and a lot of Christians do this, and they find themselves extremely frustrated. Because what they've done is they've watered down the plan of God and gone for that and said, look, God, I've made it easier for you and me both. And God says, well, you're on your own on that. And they don't even succeed in the watered down plan that they've created. And they get frustrated. And they give up. Or they get extremely proud and self-righteous and pretend that they're actually living God's will. There's only one success for us as believers, and it's Christ-likeness. There's nothing else. There's nothing else that we've been called to. So Christ came into the world with the life that was the light of men, as John writes it. None of us, the best and proudest of us, ever imagined that such a life existed. And yet, there it was in flesh and bone. It wasn't written about, although it was later. It wasn't just talked about. There's an actual man in the flesh living it. And there's so much to it, it boggles the mind. Because you'd say, well, he was holy. You know, you'd say he never sinned. He never broke the law. And that's true. But that's kind of a mechanical thing. Like, he never said anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. He never broke the law. You can make a robot that doesn't break the law. So there's more to him than that, although that's an essential part of him. And so when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, he's tempted to make his kingdom an earthly one. And the reason why Satan would come up with such a temptation is that the Jews at the time had, in their own imaginations, in a kind of immoral Messiah, not so much immoral, but in their own immorality, they had devised in their minds a kingdom of God that was to come, and they always looked for it. They looked in the future for this. It's interesting because the Greeks and Romans were always looking in the past, the glory days, right? And the Jews were always looking to the future, the glory to come. And they had come to imagine, by the time that Christ was born and lived, that the kingdom of God was earthly, that it was secular. In other words, it was a material, earthly kingdom that God was going to come and bring. Now, is there going to be a material kingdom? Absolutely. But is that the essence of that kingdom, is the material? Actually, the material is inconsequential. I mean, it needs to be there because Christ is going to be here physically on David's throne. David's throne needs to be here. The kingdom needs to be here. That city, Zion, needs to be here. But what is the essence of his kingdom? It's not stone and mortar. It's not wood. And the essence of his kingdom is him. It's his life, his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, his love. And so if the Messiah had come to Israel and said, look, take up arms. I can feed you all, as you saw with my miracle of feeding the 5,000. I can provide for my army. Let's take up arms. We're going to kick out the Romans and we're going to establish a holy nation right here in Jerusalem. And everybody would have been on board with that. But he didn't do that. In fact, he said, my kingdom isn't of this world. And that it wasn't going to be established by war, by conquering. All other kingdoms are established that way. I mean, even ours. We don't have a kingdom, we have a republic, but we had to fight for it. Right? The Revolutionary War, we had to fight for it. But Christ wouldn't be fighting for his. He would die for it. He would actually die, and as would someone who would look like a complete and utter loser, and by that means he would establish the kingdom. So this life is a life of power, but it's also a life of sacrifice. It's a life of great wealth and a life of giving. It's a life of pure holiness, doing what is right all the time, and complete forgiveness. And there's a balance in here that is the man, the great man, Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he became hungry. Can you imagine not eating for 40 days and then getting hungry? I skip lunch, I get hungry. And a tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And he answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to them, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, the pinnacle of the temple, it's right. What Satan wants him to do is to jump down right into the crowd of people who are there. Right? And this would be a magnificent showing of a miracle. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will I give to you if you fall down and worship me." And Satan said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now, the temptations are temptations to establish a kingdom that is earthly, an earthly kingdom in the way that Israel imagined it. First, turn the stones into bread. It's, you know, it's why do this? And it's a revealing of a fact that, you know, he can take all material and alter it. And so think of a kingdom that he could make, an earthly kingdom where, you know, we need energy, we need oil, we need food, we need whatever. And he can just snap his fingers, point at all the rocks in America and turn them into bread. Right? We'd never have a logistical need, or his kingdom wouldn't. So bread to stone is to feed your earthly kingdom. Right? And he would say, and this is very significant, in John chapter 4, after he had met with the Samaritan woman that the disciples had recognized that he hadn't eaten anything all day, and they said, "Has he eaten?" And they were contemplating among themselves, and he knows it. And he says that I have food that you don't know of. And what is his food? To do the will of my Father. He said, that's my food. He would tell us in prayer, give us today our daily bread. That's all you need is bread. All you need is to be alive. So you can do what? You can do my will. You just need to be alive. You don't need a lot. You need to just exist so that you can do my will. Feed your earthly kingdom. Now, secondly, jump off. Impress your earthly constituents. Meaning, you know, he's our guy. This is our guy, right? He's as earthly, does everything for us, is somebody what we look up to. And then Satan says, worship me, was the third temptation. And that is to found the kingdom on Satan's terms, which can't happen. So when he was tempted to make his kingdom of this world, he didn't acquiesce. He didn't say, you know what, Satan, that's not a bad idea. Let's make my kingdom an earthly kingdom, and let's get all the best and brightest to be a part of it. Right? So who's going to be our defense minister? Who's going to be our economics minister? Who's going to handle the treasury? Who's going to handle the military? You know, all of that. And I'm going to get all the best and establish this kingdom, and we're going to make sure nobody does anything wrong, capital punishment, everybody's going to operate according to my will. But the problem is that everybody in the kingdom is unregenerate. And they die. And so it's not eternal. It's not righteous because the people in it, trying as hard as they can to do what they can, are in essence flawed. And I can continue to feed you, but you're going to die. And I'll impress you, but, you know, what have you done for me lately? Isn't that how the human race is? all right, Jesus, we've seen you jump off the pinnacle of the temple a bunch of times. How about something better? Right, we're kind of tired of that. Right, we get anesthetized by entertainment. And so although all of these things are really good things, they fall way, way, way short. And it's the same with us as believers. Again, getting to the point of, you know, we're going to compromise God's plan to make it easier on him and on us. And we're going to have this, we're going to try and live a life that isn't, you know, it's not exactly perfectly holy. It's not exactly like Christ. It's, you know, it's similar. And it just can't work that way. Right? Life is life. If I take Jesus' holiness and keep that, but I take out his love, I don't have that man. Right? I don't have him. If I have his love, but I take out his holiness, I don't have him. If I remove any part of him, it just falls apart. And it's the same with his kingdom, which would make sense because he's the king. The kingdom flows from him. It's like a part of him. I mean, isn't it true that we're all the body of Christ? Right? That's an organic, living, breathing, functioning. It's alive. And we're united in that. And that's what the kingdom is. And so, though all these earthly things would be swell, and it would be the most powerful, greatest kingdom the world's ever seen, and it would go on for all of history, the people would die, the people wouldn't really live up to it. There'd be one righteous man in the whole thing, which would be Jesus. And the rest of us would get bored. In some way. So what does he respond with? Not by bread alone. Not by the earth. No, Satan, not by the earth. We're not doing it that way. Not my kingdom. And he said, don't tempt the Lord. Only build what the Lord builds. What a great truth to keep right in your head all the time. What you do, what you build, what you're working on, even in yourself, only build what the Lord builds. And then he says, worship him, meaning whatever it is that this kingdom is, it must be of God's choosing and not my own. It's the same is true of my life, right? But you and I have been transferred into the kingdom of the Lord. We exist in it, and we will be in it forever and ever. And though, you know, it's funny because when temptation comes along and we acquiesce to temptation and sin, we settle for something far, far less than this beautiful kingdom that lives within our hearts. And you know, if we love him and love the kingdom, we recognize it. After the fact. Right? If you recognize it before the fact, you'd say that the temptation, get lost. Right? This life with him is far more important than you, you know, whatever the temptation is. But when I acquiesce to temptation, we all do. And I fail. And I'm like, oh, God, how can I be so stupid? But yet you recognize it. And as we've been saying, and we'll continue to see, that those who actually strive to live in his kingdom, in his way, are the only people who know how bad they are. Because everybody who acquiesces to temptation constantly, they don't know anything about badness. They don't know how bad they are. Following Christ into the light, into this life, shows me what I really am without him, what I was before him. And when I get my eyes off of him and acquiesce to sin because I think, you know, this time it's actually going to really work out and give me the pleasure that I think, right? And I say, man, it's a reminder that this is ridiculous. And I come to know how bad I can really be. And that's a hard pill to swallow because it's not at the beginning of Christianity that you see that. It's many years later that after you've been in this and you know him and you love him and you've striven with him, that you actually start to see what you are made of without him. And it's a depressing thought. And your self-worth can really take a dive. And those can be hard times. And they are. And that's when the beautiful promises of God just swim over you like the most gorgeous things. What God says about you. How much love he has for you. What he promises. You know, just that, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I cast your sins from you. Like, beautiful things in the Psalms and in the prophets and in the New Testament. So Jesus' response is, look, Satan, the kingdom that you want, and Satan wants one. He's constantly trying to build this world into something that he can be proud of, I guess. He wants an independent kingdom from God's kingdom that lives alongside God's kingdom. I mean, he's not stupid. He knows he can't, like, destroy God. But he wants an independent kingdom that can compete with God's kingdom and coexist with God's kingdom. And how many kingdoms has he tried? We find in the book of Daniel that there are demons who are princes of Greece and of Persia. And that may make us, you know, there are demons who are princes of Russia and America and China. And they're trying to build their kingdoms. China's trying to build a kingdom all over the world. They're always up to something. They are. It's called, Brick and Road or something. That they're everybody is trying to get influence as they try. I feel bad for them all. You know, it's funny. America, we have been blessed with wealth beyond the dreams of any other nation by far. It's amazing. And the progressive attitude is to destroy our wealth and redistribute it all over the world. And that's a satanic thing, because with power and freedom that exists in this nation, and that people stay independent and the gospel flourishes and the churches flourish. They're not flourishing as much as we would like, but they still are. And where freedom reigns, and you know, they're trying to destroy that. But still, you know, it's an earthly kingdom. And all the kingdoms of the earth, from Egypt up until now, they all decay from within. Every one of them decay from within. It doesn't take long before within them is this cancer that eventually grows and destroys it. By the time Christ was born, Rome was already declining. But in fact, its influence over the world and its gross domestic product was increasing. But the moral fiber of the people were on decline. And it was only a matter of time. And in fact, it took about 400 years after his birth, which is astounding that it would last that long. But it just decayed from within. And the same thing will happen to us. Right? We'll decay from within. If we neglect this so great salvation that we've been blessed with. So, every man's born into this world with the very proclivity, this very attraction to earthly kingdoms. Right? Earthly wealth, pride in earthly kingdoms. Right? There's a pride there. Like, patriotism can be the most dangerous of things. It can be a terrible evil. If it overrules compassion and justice. But the kingdom. So what does Christ say to Pilate? Pilate, finding himself to be the representative, right? Who's standing in front of Jesus? Not Caesar, this guy, Pilate. Oh, this poor guy. And he had a chance. He had a chance. It couldn't go down any other way, but he had a chance to say, look, I see this guy as innocent, which he did say that. But he still handed him over to be crucified, which he didn't have to do. But so Pilate, finding himself to be the representative to the Creator, the representative of the greatest kingdom that ever existed in the world to that date, he stands in front of the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he says to him with great pride, "Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, what does that mean? So here he comes, he says it over and over and over in his ministry, and he tells his disciples, there's 12 disciples, there's another group of like 70 that he would send out all over, tell them that the kingdom of God is at hand. This is an amazing thing to tell the Jews. Such a statement would mean nothing to a Gentile. But to the Jew, the kingdom of God is at hand. Meaning what? The promised kingdom that all the prophets have been promising us, that Moses promised us, is at hand. And they were immediately thinking that this carpenter from Nazareth is going to establish a kingdom in this world? Does he have an army? Does he have anything? He doesn't even have any money. He has nothing. Like, well, so he's ridiculed for this, obviously. But then you see him perform miracles, and you start to think, well, is it possible? Then they see him feed 5,000. And it's after that miracle that they say, we should make this guy king. They do. In John chapter 6, they're like, we should make this guy king. And what did they want? Just what Satan showed him. Here's the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you if you do it my way. Bow down and worship me. I will give it. We'll establish your earthly kingdom now. I said, no, it's not going to be like that. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly one. And I'm going to establish it on earth when the time is right. And what's so wonderful about this is that right now, while there is no established kingdom here on earth, the holiness, the justice, the righteousness of that very kingdom you and I possess. So the point is, first up, none of us are fit for this. There's not one person. Jesus didn't say, you know what, Satan, good idea. You know, let's hire the best and brightest and put him in charge. There's nobody. And then on top of that, having to die for us, he revealed that none of us were fit for life at all. What do I got to offer him? I think that's the little drummer boy that... I've been listening to Christmas carols this year, probably a bit too much. But, what do I have to offer for him? What can I bring to him? Do I have the smallest thing to contribute? And I don't. I have nothing. By doing all the work and taking all the judgment, he revealed that there wasn't even a little bit that any man could do to contribute to the building of his kingdom. Not one contributor. When he returns at the second coming, he says he finds nobody to help him. He has to do all the fighting on his own. His life, and so his life and his work, right? The fact that God has to become a man and to establish a kingdom here, and he is that perfect life. And his work in death, dying for us, makes us all very equal, equally bad. We're equally depraved, equally lost, equally worthless. And so what some people have done, say, now this is all getting at your pride now, right? This is all this just truth of his existence, his person, and his work. If I understand it and have my faith in it, my pride has to go. And it's not that it won't well up in me and I'll start to compare myself with others, because that's what pride is. But in essence, as a rule of life, it will have to leave you. Just by knowing the reality of Christ and his work, it has to go. And what some people have done is say, well, you know what? I know the way to get rid of my pride. I'm going to give up all my stuff and become a monk. And did it work? It didn't. Pride is not removed when material competition is removed. This is Marx's idea. We're going to get rid of capitalism. We're going to get rid of we're going to bring in socialism and distribute to everybody equally. And then everybody will have the same. And then no one will fight with each other. If you took all the material from a village, would the people all just turn to brotherly love immediately? Let's just say you took everybody, where I live in Dallas, there's 15,000 people. We're going to take, there's some rich people, there's some poor people. We're just going to take everybody's stuff. Everybody's bank account says zero. What are people going to do? It's just a matter of time before they kill each other. It's not going to be a city of brotherly love. So taking away material is not the solution. I mean, I could give away all my stuff, but still have the greediest, proudest mind. So the question is, how do I get rid of my pride from, you know, where it exists within? And that's what Christ did. He didn't strip us of our material. He didn't ever tell us to give it all away. He told that rich guy to give it all away. Why? Because the rich guy had asked him, what do I do to get eternal life? And he said, well, you want eternal life, sell all you have and give it to the poor and follow me. And the guy said, my money, as a wealthy prince is what he was, is more valuable to me than the eternal life that you're selling here. And that's what Christ revealed to him. But never once is it stated that we have to give it all away. We are told that we are poor, that we own nothing here, because these material things that we need, and as the world exists now, they'll continue to be needed, obviously. But they have absolutely no value in the kingdom of God. Money, power, influence, all human things, all earthly things, they have no value in the kingdom of God. So he didn't strip us of our material. He stripped us of our natures. He tore from us our delusion of worth. I bring life. I bring a kingdom that's not of this world. Well, what about me? I am of this world. And so I have nothing to do with it. I'm not qualified for it remotely. I die for you completely. I have to die for all of your sins and be judged in your stead. I have to be forsaken by my Father so that you won't be. What does that show me? That I bring nothing to him to gain anything. I absolutely have nothing. So if I have nothing, and by the way, if it stops there and I have nothing, then I am empty. I am nothing. I might as well just lay down and die. Because life is a very important thing. It's a deep spiritual principle for you. Right? I often think of that guy that I read about who was an addict who had beaten his addiction and dozens of times, but it was after he got back into normal life that he would fall into his addiction again because he found life boring. He said, it's more fun to go through it high. And then he'd end up in the gutter and have to go through it all again. And why? Because life is mundane and boring. And it's amazing, you know, that in this progressive idea that we're going to distribute to everybody a certain stipend and we're going to allow them to live. And, you know, you just do what we, the elite, tell you to. You think what we tell you to. It's kind of like George Orwell's 1984. And we're going to monitor you. Right now in China, you get a social score that's based on how you pay your bills, where you go, what media you listen to. You get a score on all of it. And they score you, and with a proper score, you can have a little more in the kingdom of China. And if you have a worse score, you get nothing. And so this, you know, this idea of, we're just going to allow you to exist. And what, for a dog or a cat, that's fine. For a human being, it's not. For a human being, we have to have something to live for. And when Christ comes into the world, he shows to us, you have nothing to live for. You have nothing. And it's been an illusion up to now. That you're thinking your career, you know, things like money and prestige and people looking up to you and really pride, you know, you're going to have more than the people down the street and all of that. And you think this is what life is about. And I'm here to tell you that it's not. So if he cares from us our worth, and he does, if he doesn't give us anything back, then we might as well just die. We're empty shells, afraid, alone, and we will become one or two things, either vicious or go crawl under a rock. And that's how it happens. And the vicious get power. Right? Just you set people loose in the world, and those who, you know, everybody wants what they want, and those who are persistent enough and vicious enough all climb to the top. And they're not good people. Christ removed our worth, but then he gave us something else. Go to 2 Corinthians 3. Something's got to fill the void. Something's got to make life not mundane, even when, you know, I look at what I've got to do today, and it's mundane. As I was talking with one of our congregation members, I think it was yesterday, that when you set off to live this life, it's important to look at it a day at a time. Because to do this, you know, how many Christians have finally, you know, they finally see the light, they finally say, I am going to go all in, put my whole life in God's hands. I have finally seen it, that the life of selfishness and fleshliness and worldliness is bunk. It's nothing. And I am going to go all in for Christ. And you're so excited to do this. And you should be. And what you realize after a bit of time is that you have enemies that don't want you to do this. And just because you were all enthusiastic doesn't make the enemies any less powerful. Your flesh and sin nature don't want to do this. They're going to fight you tooth and nail the whole way. As Paul says, I got to buffet my body. The body is going to fight you. The world is going to fight you. And certainly Satan and the kingdom of darkness, however they do it, are going to find ways to oppose you. And so, if I look at living the Christ life for a year, I go, oh, this seems so hard, right? But if I say, look, I'm just going to do it today. And I plan on doing it tomorrow. But it's just today. It's just today. And what I love about this thinking, and I've had this on my mind a lot lately, is that, you know, it's already 7:45. I ain't got much more to go today. Right? And there's many things to this. It's prayer in the morning. It's just, God doesn't tell you when to pray. He says pray without ceasing. So that would kind of mean in the morning, I guess. But he doesn't say pray in the morning. So I can't say that God told you to pray in the morning. I'm saying I highly recommend it. Before you do anything. Before you talk to anybody. Talk to him. Because at a day at a time, this day can be filled with some wonderful things. And that is me living the life that the Son of God came into the world to give to mankind and to live in his kingdom. So, 2 Corinthians 3:4. Paul says, in such confidence we have through Christ towards God. He's speaking to them about their own confidence, and he says, such confidence we have through Christ towards God. And then he says, not that we are adequate in ourselves. The Greek word here means insufficient inability. not that we are adequate. Adequate means sufficient in ability. He's saying we are not. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Not the old covenant, not the Mosaic law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. That's exactly what the law did. It just brought condemnation. But the Spirit gives life. So notice what he says in verse 5. He says, in verse 4, we are very confident, but we are completely inadequate. Again, the word means sufficient. So I say, I am supremely confident in me and my life, but I am completely insufficient when it comes to life. And that seems like a rather a big paradox. But of course it's not. If what Christ did was remove our worth, it showed us that we are not sufficient. But then Paul says we have received our adequacy from God. What God has given us is the ability to be sufficient in the new covenant. You notice the phrase new covenant here, right? Right, it just matches exactly as Christ said, this is the new covenant in my blood. I think Paul's thinking about any other new covenant than the new covenant that is written by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He is not. This is the new covenant that Christ has brought. He's fulfilled. And though Israel rejected him, he still gave it to mankind. But he doesn't sit here on earth, not now. The kingdom is not visible and physical here on earth, not yet. But there's a body, the body of Christ, that possesses this new covenant, who are the fullness of him. And so it's beautiful. We're not adequate, but God made us adequate. I say, I'm not sufficient. Christ removes all that illusion. Am I sufficient to add anything to his kingdom, anything to his plan? Do I have anything to contribute? He says, no. You don't even belong here. But I have made you sufficient. And do you see that it's adequate as servants of not any covenant that I think up, what my opinion is of what I should do. I am a servant of the new covenant. The new covenant in his blood. All right, what is that covenant? The unbreakable promise of God to us who have been, who exist in Christ. The old covenant is fulfilled, the Mosaic law fulfilled in us, in him, but he's fulfilled it for us. That I am now sufficient to serve God by the Spirit of God in his new covenant. So not adequate. God has made us adequate to serve in the new covenant by means of the Spirit of life. And we are only adequate in this way. So you see, if I say, well, you know, your covenant, Father, your way, the Christ-like way is of the highest heavens. It's pure. It's holy. And again, it's why so many Christians get burned out, not because they're aiming for the heights of heaven. Because if they were aiming for the heights of heaven, God would empower them in that way. Christians get burnt out because they're aiming for something lower, and God doesn't empower in that. He's saying, look, you have made up your own thing here. Yeah, it has some aspects of my plan, but it has aspects of your own. And you have made something here that is not of my will. You've made a monster. And, you know, you have like a pseudo-holiness, halfway this and a halfway that, a sort of this and a sort of that. You have obedience part-time. That doesn't even jive with the word obedience. Obedience is either full-time or it's no time. But, you know, you have this, I've known people, I've done it. I've done it for years. That in my own precious sins that I wanted to hang on to, I found a way to kind of mesh them with the plan of God and say, look, God, look how awesome I'm living your plan. Say, Joe, I'm not empowering you on that path. That's why you're so stinking frustrated. Because you're trying something that's not of my will, and therefore you're doing it on your own. And it's without me. So, what have we learned here? And yeah, it takes some time. The quicker you learn that lesson, the better. To receive God's life and continue to live carnally is to misuse it, is to not use it. You know, Christians who compromise in marriage, they compromise in worldliness, they compromise in what they put into their bodies, in addiction, they compromise. And then they say, yeah, but, you know, I know God's word. I read it and study it all the time. And yet, but, you know, yeah, all right, I compromise in certain things. But I read it. I study it. I listen. So in all your reading, when did you learn about compromise? Yeah, it's not here. It's great warnings against it. But people like what they like. There's one way. I am the way, Christ said. No other way. None other. And amazingly, God has given us the ability to be His representative. Not that I am a God, but wherever we are and what we're doing, the people we're in front of, the circumstances we're in, we are to be we are to mimic Christ in that situation. We are to be His representatives. We are to look just like Him, not physically, in how we think and talk and act and move. We're to be just like Him. And to compromise that is a terrible, terrible shame. So as we see here, this passage in 2 Corinthians 3 is terrific for this, that we're not adequate, so God removed our worth through Christ, but we are adequate, but only adequate for one thing, and that is the perfect holiness of the new covenant. It's astounding. Right? Human logic says, don't aim that high, make it lower, and then it makes it easier for God and for you. See? It's easier. I can live a carnal way, and that's what the Corinthians did. God said, you know, I'm only empowering you on one path. It's mine. So stripping us of our worth and graciously giving us His own worth through His own love for us, love openly exposed on the cross, we are overwhelmed by His love if we know this. You have to be overwhelmed by His love if you know this. And in this way also you will love others. There's no pride in you. Hence we can say that we love by grace, unmerited favor of God, right? He's the one who showed me all of this. His Spirit was in me, His power is within me, and He's the one who's shown me this. Once He has shown me that I have no worth, and yet He has given me adequacy to serve Him in His life. And He did it because He loved me. And so how can I not love others? Like, it's of course I must. And so my ability to love others sacrificially, graciously, is a clear manifestation of the existence of the Son of God as a man. And His work. And it's just me knowing those things. They are the reality of life. And so you can see the terrible, terrible error of the disciples at the Last Supper. In light of all that we've just said now, in 55 minutes and just about done, they're sitting at a table where Jesus and Satan are sitting next to each other. And He's about to die for the sins of the whole world. And He hands them the bread and says, this is my body, which is given for you. He's like he's right there in their midst, transforming the Passover into the Lord's Supper. This is my blood. This is the drink, the wine. This is the new covenant in my blood. which would be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And there's Satan sitting right next to me, whose feet I washed. And these knuckleheads are arguing about who's the best among them. Ridiculous. But it's a perfect picture of who we are. Pride. There's a betrayer in their midst, but the biggest problem among them is within them. And look, if you and I carry pride within us, Satan doesn't have to do anything to us, really, does he? I mean, you're your own worst enemy. You're destroying your own life. You have no fruit. You have no impact. You have really nothing going on. In fact, you're an agent of his. He can use you, especially if you're a Christian. He can put you to work. But it's when we fix this within, as the disciples will, and it'll be fixed for them. They don't go on some kind of like self-improvement program. It gets fixed when they see the resurrected Jesus. And they're like, holy God, did we get that wrong? And they're changed. They're changed. When they see the resurrected Christ, they're changed. And there's still work to go. But they, you know, once they figure out what, you know, what the kingdom is, what the reality of life is for mankind that God has now revealed through Jesus Christ, by his grace, by his unmerited favor, by his love, then these disciples will lose their pride. And they will serve God. And it's then that the kingdom of darkness will attack them. As you get better spiritually, they're going to ramp up their looking into you and doing things to you. And you won't know, right? It's not you can say, well, that happened to me. It was Satan. You know, nobody can say that. But the scripture is pretty clear that they will fight us. If our hearts are filled with pride and ignorance, they don't have to fight us. We're actually helping them. But it's when we lose that ignorance and pride that they'll start to take notice. And that would bring us back to Luke 22. So, we'll go back to the Lord's Supper there. A couple more things about that, and then we're back to Ephesians 3. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth of things that are your word. We ask, Father, that you would open up our hearts to the truth of your scripture that we have read and tried to understand. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.